I like those things. That, see, to me, that's a whole lot better than the royal wedding. I didn't get that at all. That may be being part Irish, but these aren't things we really particularly celebrate in our household. If there's an important core to being someone who's in your position here today, you're at church because you want to find more of God, you want to know him and follow him, it's knowing him as a starting point and knowing sometimes the difference between us and him, letting him be God and us the creatures and staying in our lane, so to speak. Jesus made it really clear that knowing him is kind of the point. When he's in John 17 praying his high priestly prayer before his crucifixion, here's how he begins it. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you've given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Listen to this part. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We're to know him. That's the whole point, so that we can know his love, his care, his grace, his sovereign omnipotence. But we also start to realize in this how much we need to lean on that, because in knowing him, we see often what we're not and how much we need him and have to rely on him. There are pieces that we don't know. We don't know all the whens that he has, or most of the time, the whys. But as we know his person, we know he's of impeccable character, that his love doesn't stop because we behave right or wrong, that his wisdom is never overcome by a tough challenge, that his timing is never out of sync. And we know the presence of God is powerful. It presents us with comfort in our worst times. It presents us with conviction and change for the worst of us. We want to know him. He plans it all and he wastes nothing. It surprises how he does it sometimes. Sometimes he takes the things that are mighty, that we think are going to be great, and he lowers them right before our eyes. Sometimes he takes the stuff that nobody's wants, wouldn't sell for a nickel at a garage sales in the free box, and he makes that the most prized stuff in the world. He displays his strength in the weakness of us. He makes saints and lovers of God out of people who were sinners, who met him once with hatred, or maybe even worse, with a cold disdain, not even caring about him at all. And I will tell you, I think that's the greater miracle than water to wine, is when we see men and women who passionately hated God or coolly didn't care about God suddenly become saints who love God. Today we're going to look at one of those. It's one of those visible ones. We're going to look at Saul, also known as Paul. I'm going to interchange the names now and again, of Tarsus. The one who became the persecutor of the church and yet shifted to become the minister, the apostle, the missionary of the church. We're in the book of Acts, so if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 9. That's where we're going to spend most of our time today. If you don't have a Bible, please put your hand up. Someone will be glad to bring you one. And if you're just sort of looking through the Bible, the reason we have these paperback Bibles are to help those who don't have Bibles, to help us when we forget our Bibles, but also to give these away. If you've taken one of these, we really want you to keep that and just continue to read through it and seek to know God through his word. So as we're heading to Acts chapter 9, a little bit by way of review. There's been a heated wave of persecution that has come against the church. What we saw in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr, the first murder victim for his faith of the church, St. Stephen. And this group is seen, these Christians, as a heretical sect by the establishment of Judaism. And the tension, it's no surprise that those who crucified Jesus are coming after the church with the same murderous plans. The person who seems to be pushing this the most is Saul of Tarsus, and he's going to seek to expand that. But in a moment, he'll be halted and blinded and helpless to only call out to God. And it will be the pivot moment of his life, in a word, conversion, that will change him and redirect everything. Here's the roadmap for today. First, we'll talk about the persecution of the church. Simply put, suffering. The people of God suffer, and God still loves us and is present. Then we'll talk about Saul's life and how the enemy to the church will become the emissary, the missionary of the gospel. In a word, conversion. And then lastly, we'll talk about what it takes to make a man like that into a missionary, what it takes to make men and women like us into men and women who become dedicated to the service of our Lord. I'm going to read first from Acts 9, verses 1 through 9, and then pray, and we'll jump to the word for today. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Let's pray together. Father, we ask as we open your word today that you would have your way in open hearts here. I pray, God, that we would just be ready to receive what you have for us, that we would rush to that, Lord, that you would take away our fear or our distractions that keep us at times from receiving what you have. Lord, the place where worship had our hearts focused towards you, where we were crying out to say things we believe of how we love you, God, we want to meet that now with word that you'd be speaking to us. You know us, Lord. You know the people in this room. You know our circumstances. By the power of your Spirit, we ask that you would make the connections from your word and your message and your church to your people today. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his greater glory. Amen. So this picks up sort of where 7 ended, right? 7 is the death of Stephen. It says, but Saul was still breathing out threats and murder. 8 was this happy place where we saw somebody convert the eunuch, and I'm glad we don't have to go there, a whole different set of things to talk about. But in Acts 7:58, Saul was already there. At the execution of Stephen, it says in 7:58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him, Stephen, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. He's there. He seems to almost have a supervisory role. He's an important person. He's not the guy throwing the rocks. He's the one everyone's coming to and putting their stuff in front of. Now, it may be that he had eye problems. It says later in the Bible that he'll write in a really large hand so that people can know it's him who really signed a letter. And a lot of people think he had vision problems. May not be the guy you wanted pitching rocks, right? You may hit the wrong team. So they said, you watch the coach. But he's there and he's kind of overseeing this thing. And Stephen seems to be representative of Christ. He's taken outside the city just like Jesus was before he was crucified. He's put to death by the religious powers who don't understand what he's representing for them, salvation. And he sees the vision of the heavens open and says, Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. He follows faithfully. Even in the midst of the persecution, there's growth in the church. It was already happening. Acts 2:41 said there were 3,000 added after the sermon on Pentecost. It says later in 3:7, I believe it is, that daily more were added who were being saved. In chapter 4, verse 4, it says 5,000 more were added. And in 5:14, it says, more than ever believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And the persecution is still going on. In the midst of this opposition, God is still at work. He doesn't stop the persecution. I don't doubt for a minute, given that we're not that different, just the props change from time to time. There were Christians that prayed, Lord, make this stop. Deliver us from this. This is painful to be the object of this kind of oppression and hatred. Make it stop. And he didn't at this point. He allowed it to keep going. There's a mix of good and evil arriving for the church at this point, which feels real to me. Life very rarely feels like exclusively good things are happening or exclusively terrible things are happening. It feels more like that complex mix that good and evil seem to ride on parallel tracks at times, racing to see who can get to the station first, racing to see what train we will get on, racing to see who gets our attention. And so with the wave of salvation, there's this wave of persecution. the suffering that goes on with the church in the midst of their celebration is kind of par for the course. It will go on in this world. Koku Istambulova, according to Russia, was born in 1889. She's currently the world's oldest woman. I think she's 128. I'm not great at math. Here's what she said. "I've not had a single happy day in my life. I've always worked hard digging. I'm tired. Long life is not at all God's gift for me, but a punishment." That's the oldest woman on our planet, looking back on her life and saying, overall, man, not something I'd want to extend the stay of. It just keeps happening. In the book of Job, which is focused on the suffering that goes along in life, even serving God, and answers the question for us, why do the good people, why do God's people suffer? It says this in Job 5:7, "Man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward." It's as natural as watching the hypnotic campfire and you see those sparks pop and get carried up in the heated air. The Word of God says this to us. Suffering's like that. As naturally as you would anticipate sparks rising up from a fire, you can anticipate suffering in your life. Any moment that we're not living, carried in the gospel, we're going to see it all over the place. And even when we are, it'll still be riding those parallel tracks. It's no surprise. Sometimes it comes from us. The flesh, our flesh, wars against the Spirit. There is a part of us that does not want to know, love, and serve God. It is the rebellious, sinful nature not to do that. And we constantly are wrestling with that. And some of the struggles, some of the suffering, will be of our own genesis. We'll be the people who walk with a limp because we shot ourselves in the foot and no one else to blame. At time, suffering is the result of others. Someone sins against us, or they've created a world where things don't work and handed it to us. There's no safe space against that. The trigger warning of this world should be other people are here and we all sin. That's where we are. The fact of suffering probably isn't likely missed. I'm probably saying nothing new to you, that you're aware that suffering is a piece of this. But there's something about the why of suffering that tells us in the Bible it shouldn't be a surprise. 1 Peter 4:12 says this, just listen. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter will later say to rejoice in these sufferings, that we're not alone, we're with Christ in these sufferings, and they'll actually change us to something better. We don't know all the purposes. There are times we'll suffer and not be able to pinpoint, why is this happening? But there are some different reasons. Sometimes it may be just that, to display God's goodness, to show us a comfort that we can rely on him as he walks us through suffering. Sometimes it's so we can suffer in order to minister to somebody else. St. Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort ourselves we have received from God." See, there are times where your suffering will be a gift to someone else, when they think no one in the world could possibly understand them. And you show up and say, I had this happen to me. And they look with a little bit of shock to think, and I've been on that side of it, where you look and think, if that person get through it, maybe there's hope. And your suffering can actually be a lifeline to God for someone who's in the midst of that same suffering. Don't despise your suffering. It may be someone else's gold that you're carrying around. Sometimes it's to discipline us. The Lord does that. Hebrews 12 says that if he doesn't discipline us, you may not be a son or daughter. He disciplines those he loves. And sometimes it's just to display us, like with Job. When he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, how faithful he is?" And Satan says, "Well, if I brought tragedy upon him, he wouldn't be." And God is just displaying his love and the love that we have for him. We might not always know, but the church knew this much. The suffering they experienced was going to increase largely due to one human being, and his name was Saul. His plan was really clear. We saw it in verse 2. He went to the leaders and said, "Let me expand the boundaries of the Inquisition. Give me permission to take this to Damascus and to arrest men and women who are part of this cult, this sect of Judaism that is offensive to us, and let me bring them back to Jerusalem in chains." He wants to arrest the Christians. He calls them the Way. That's the name he was using for this sect. It's one of the names that Jesus used for himself. John 14, Jesus would say, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." See, Jesus doesn't just know that we suffer. He's not just suffering near us. He's part of us and we are part of him. When he'll confront Saul that we'll see later in the passage, he'll say, why are you persecuting me? Not why are you persecuting the church that I watch over, the church that I'm distant from. Me. The intimacy of the Christian and the Lord is emphasized by that calling of it, the way we're connected. Abide in me and I abide in you. The language of a bride and a bridegroom, the unity of the church in Christ. Jesus takes on a personal connection to all who walk with and after him. Therefore, those who espouse the way aren't just following a course of conduct. They're walking in Christ. Those who speak the biblical truth aren't just giving out doctrinal advice. They're speaking the truth of Jesus. And those who live in Jesus, truly live, who know souls forgiven and cleansed and can live free, they're living the life of Christ. It's a bold reminder for us. God isn't removed from anything that we're doing. We're bound to him eternally. But how often do we tell ourselves lies in the midst of our suffering? If God was really powerful, he'd have fixed this by now. If he really loved me, he'd have brought relief for this by now. Sometimes the preacher you need to hear is the preacher you're nearest to yourself. And here's a message you can preach in 3 points when you're suffering. Tell yourself God is there. He is the way, the truth, and life. He's walking with you. He abides in you if you're his. Tell yourself if you're his, God is aware. He's missed nothing. He didn't say, oops, this is not an accident. And tell yourself, preach passionately to yourself, God does care about his people. He's there, he's aware, and he cares. It will keep you from telling yourself lies in the midst of suffering that we so easily tell ourselves. Saul is a religious guy, even a zealot in his own language. In Philippians chapter 3, he'll say this, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As he'll talk later to the church in writing them letters, he'll say, this is my evidence of who I was. I was a religious guy to the point where I would seek people out to put them in jail, to arrest them for their faith. He was an inquisitor. His zealousness and his passion led to ambition. Saul's described as a young man. And when you're young, you have a whole lot of options. The world just seems open, sometimes frightfully so. What one of these 12 things do I do? Whatever. As you get older, you have obligations. The options are long gone. I watch the kids. I watch the kids' dogs. If they left, when the kids left, this is how life is. You have obligations. But he's a young man, and he has the ambitions of a young man. I want to improve my career. I want to expand the persecution. He's passionate. When I was a young man, I was afraid of not being passionate. I thought it was the worst thing in life. I'd watch people who just seemed to go through, walk in the day, bland like saltless crackers until their funeral. I thought, I never want to be that. Whatever I'm doing, I want to be all in, man. I just want to be incredibly passionate about all these things. Now I've come to realize there's something worse than not having passion. It's having passion for the wrong things and dedicating your life with zeal to all the wrong things. That's Paul's doing. Don't waste your youth, Tara. I know I preach to a crowd who on average is significantly younger than I am. In all of your choices and freedoms that will be here and then gone, consider how that anchors in Christ now so that you won't have regrets later. Saul has a passion for the law, and it developed into a sharp mind for theology. He's not just a man of passion, he's a man of precision. He's a Pharisee, this strict sect of Judaism. And that's probably why he hates the way so much. He can answer all the things to them and say, well, you're wrong because of this, you're wrong because of this, you're wrong because of this. And he wants purity, doctrinal standards in Judaism. And the way doesn't give him that. Third thing noting about him, he's also entrepreneurial. He's always pushing to expand. That's him, passionate, precise, entrepreneurial. That's in his design. I think there's no mistake because we're going to see that in the apostle later. That he's a man of great passion. Romans will be his great work of doctrinal precision, and he will become the missionary to the pre-Christian world throughout Central Asia and Europe. What changes him? Well, it's not preaching. That didn't change him. He heard Stephen's message as Stephen was about to be stoned. And it was a great message, laying out all Israel's history and how God was bringing them to Christ. It wasn't that. It wasn't just being near Christians. He's around them. He's arresting them all over the city. These things don't really bring all the change that he was looking for, that we might be looking for. All he can see when he sees these Christians are bad Jews. And he doesn't want to be around them. He just wants them put in prison. He doesn't get what's going on. So what changes him? Well, this is the moment where we talk about what makes an enemy an emissary, the word conversion. See, God's gracious. He shows up and changes Saul's life. I remember the old preacher saying to me when I converted, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody has to convert. If you're a Christian, you should have a place in your life that you can point to and say, I converted. I changed. I became something else. Not that I was just hearing preachers. Not that I was just around Christian. That doesn't bring the change. It's this dramatic encounter with Jesus that brings change. So I want to show you guys a painting by Caravaggio. Caravaggio is, I'll call him a tenebrist. Artists may not like that very much, but he uses this dramatic, distinct talent of making most of the thing dark and then having this pronounced piece of light, and you can't help but kind of draw into it. And this is his painting of the conversion of Saul, laying there blind on the ground and ironically covered in light that he can't even see. It becomes the picture of what was going on, what was wrong with Saul. What he thought he was seeing was completely wrong, so blind he was that he couldn't even see the light when it shows up. And that encounter is personal. That's the first point of that whole idea of enemy to emissary, that it's a personal encounter with Jesus. Personal is so much more powerful than not personal. So my wife isn't here, so I'm going to tell a story about her. When I was in seminary in Dallas, one of our board members of seminary was Coach Tom Landry of the Dallas Cowboys. My wife was a huge Cowboys fan since her girlhood in the 70s. She was a bandwagon hopper. She wasn't from Texas or anything. They were just Super Bowl champs a bunch. So I told her, she's not here, so I'm just going to unload this. So my wife, the bandwagon hopper, is with me at this dinner where Coach Landry is speaking. And I knew she'd want to meet Tom Landry personally. She heard him speak, but that's at a distance. That was safe. I said, I can get you to meet him. I said, really? I said, yeah, what we're going to do is we're going to wait on the outside where the podium is at the nearest path to the bathroom. After speaking as long as he spoke after having dinner, that dude's going to have to go to the bathroom. So right on cue, Coach Landry comes out with his hat and I said, Coach, Ed Marcel, one of the students here, thanks so much for speaking to us. This is my wife, Diane. And she said something along the lines of, ha, 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 and just the personal presence changed everything. She was fine when the guy was speaking, but when she was face-to-face with Coach Landry, she had nothing to say at that point. This is what happens with Saul. This is what happens with all of us with Jesus. It's not just theology. It goes way beyond that. It becomes an encounter with Jesus. Paul isn't thinking, I guarantee you, about divisions of Judaism anymore. The encounter is too personal. Jesus has revealed himself. Paul had a lot of reasons for not seeing before this blindness came on him. His hatred, his passions. What are your reasons? Maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian. Someone brought you or you've been coming for a little while. What keeps you from that personal encounter? Maybe you are a Christian, but your heart is growing cold. You know, Jesus hasn't changed, the same yesterday, today, and forever, but you don't show up personally to him anymore. What's blocking you from that? Well, Jesus speaks to Saul about his thing. You're persecuting me. And he doesn't just say you're persecuting my church. He says you're persecuting me. Just like you don't feel a difference from your body, you don't think, well, this is my head, the rest of it doesn't count. No, if you hurt a part of it, it all hurts and you register it. Jesus sees us that way. His body, you're persecuting me. He's personal with Saul. He calls him by name. He tells him what he's doing. Psalm 139 tells us that the psalm writer says that, God, you hem me in before and behind, and your hand is on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. That you know my past. You know my future before me. And you're intimately acquainted with my moment. It's one of those things that can bring comfort or conviction wherever you are. That God is aware of your future, aware of your past, and has his hand on you, could say to you by name, you, here's what I want you to consider at this point in your life. It's powerful when you confront Jesus and he confronts you. It's powerful when he's present. It's not an encounter with theology. I was forced to read theology books for years in school. Those weren't power encounters with Jesus for me. It's not a religious service, as some of you are thinking already 20 minutes into the sermon. It's not an encounter with other Christians that you may like or not like. It's a unique moment when the God of the universe now speaks to you. All those other things we can overcome pretty quickly. But I doubt you forget the times where you would say in your life, Jesus showed up. Jesus came and changed me. I doubt you get over those very easily. At least I hope you don't. It's very personal. It's very powerful. It comes with this blindness that falls upon Saul. He's changed immediately. What he thought he saw, he cannot see anymore. What he wasn't listening for, he now hears. But there's also a confrontation that comes along with this. He talks to him about his sin. The gospel will always call you and me from something to someone. Always. As Christians, we're constantly being made more like the image of God. We're always in reformation, not just as churches, but as individuals. And Jesus will call us from some kind of idolatry, something that we love more zealously than him, back to God. For Saul, it was the persecution. His zeal for the church was misplaced. He was the poorly passionate person. He had the wrong thing dialed in, but was going after it full tilt. What's your story in Jesus? See, Saul will tell this again and again in letters in the book of Acts. This is what happened to me. I saw this light and I was blinded. Where did you encounter him? Or have you? Who were you before that? What has changed in your life since? If you told people, I'm a Christian, and you told them your story, your testimony, would it make sense? Would it stand up? Would it still be real for you? What do you think Jesus would ask you now? If he said to Saul, why do you persecute me, to get to the bottom line, what might his question be for you today? Can I ask you this? At some point today, will you ask him, Lord, what would be the thing that you most need to confront me on in my life today? It's a terrifying and encouraging place to be to know that God wants to change us. Paul is now blind. His eyes are off books and off of groups, but he has big needs. He's going to end up just praying about them. The Lord has him set aside now for 3 days before he's reborn. Continuing in Acts 9, look at verses 10 through 31. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. Pause. Very different from Saul's answer of, who are you, Lord? A Christian disciple is ready when the Lord shows up to say, you got it, I'm yours, here I am, fully presented to you. And the Lord said to him, rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, he's the Son of God. And all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So Saul's part of the suffering, the tip of the spear, wanting to increase it. He becomes the convert. Now he's going to become the minister, the one who serves, the one who takes on the role that every Christian who knows and loves Jesus is supposed to also do this, to serve. For some, you might have a dramatic story of your own conversion, that you are this crazy person and you're living a life that people would have said, he's a crazy person, she's insane, you should see her on the weekends, you should see him on Monday morning. And then you changed. And suddenly everybody could talk about you differently. For some, it may have been just like a family course that you saw up here with the infant dedication. You were raised in a house where you were read the Bible, taught to love Jesus, taught what he did for you, and at some point in your childhood, that was it. You knew, you had that encounter and you were serving, and it may not feel that dramatic, but here's the thing both sides have in common. We have to grow. The Lord has a plan for us. He said of Saul, he's my chosen one. As Ananias interrupts him to say, just in case you missed it, Lord. Which, by the way, if you find yourself reminding Jesus of things like he's your senile uncle when you're praying, you might as well just stop and go, here I am, Lord. I'll do whatever you want at this point. But he's reminding him, this guy is actually bad. But Jesus will say, he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry this message. No longer the persecutor who's ambitious to just bring persecution and prison for people. He's now the zealous missionary. That's the plan God has for him. Not making him something ridiculously different, just redeeming who he is. And the one who caused so much suffering, Jesus says, he'll know and understand what he has to suffer for my name. See, all of us to grow need a patience in the Lord. It takes that. We can know the plan before we know the path. We know God's going to make holy saints out of all of us, but can I tell you, it's been a lot of work for God even to move me a couple yards in that process. I'm guessing it's the same for you, that it's going to take time for us to submit to the Lord, for him to be able to display our weaknesses, for us to be able to show and get those help. Paul's learning. He's got to wait 3 days blind and praying. It seems like he's not eating because it says he took food and was strengthened, so he seems like he's fasting. In Galatians 1, it'll say before he went to Jerusalem, he went to Arabia for a period of time in the desert to prepare. He's just being patient. It's not just I'm called and now I'm ready just to do everything. He needs to grow. He was taught by the Lord, it says in Galatians 1, while he was in Arabia. There's something that changed immediately, but there's a lot that has to change over time in him and us. And there's a patience that needs to see that new Christ creature nourished and grown within us. I mean, yes, it's dramatic for all of us, to be honest. You might not have seen it, but the Bible talks about your conversion this way. You were a citizen of the kingdom of darkness and now are a child of light. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, it says, and now you are alive abundantly and forever in Jesus. You were not a person of God, and now you're part of the household of God. These are all radical things. And no matter where you came in, no matter how you entered, no matter what your conversion story is, growth is part of your process now. But Saul had a rep. He was Paulus the persecutor. Ananias knew it. The Christians in Jerusalem knew it. They didn't trust him either. But he needed to rely on these people. God taught him from day one he needed patience, but he taught him also he needed the people of God. He could have healed Saul's eyes any way he chose. The one who spoke creation could have said, Saul, have sight. But he said, you got to wait there. And one of these Christians, these people you thought so lowly of, one of them, one of the other people that you don't like, you have to wait for that person to minister to you. God immediately deals with the deep-hearted bigotries of this guy, and he's waiting now on the church. When he gets to Jerusalem and he's not trusted, he has to wait for Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement, that someone stepped in and said, look, here's his story, guys. You know me, I'll vouch for him. He's on the right path. See, we can't do it alone. In your conversion moment, I hope you didn't get left in just this mindset of individualism. now that I'm converted, I can really make some hay while the sun shines. You and I need the church to grow. We need to be men and women who serve each other and carry each other's burdens and can be in a place where we can let other people carry our burdens as well. That's what it means to be part of Christ's body. If we're his, we belong to each other. Just like he said, you're persecuting me, the us has to become this tight identity of people who don't always look like each other, come from the same places, and are confoundingly one in the eyes of the world if the church does it right. We're the answer to all the horrible disunity and brokenness that seems to be amped up in our world right now, but we have to step into that, men and women. We have to live as one well together. It takes practice to do that. It takes time to do that. But we need to be people who rely on people in the church. It also takes not just patience and not just the people of God. It takes practice to become a servant. Paul preaches right away. Not surprising, though. This was a guy who had a great mind for theology. He'd studied it all, but he had no passion for Christ yet. So it was almost like he had all this dried firewood that he was just sitting with, making statements out of it. And now Jesus has lit him on fire, and he's out there preaching. He preaches in Damascus. He preaches to the Hellenistic Jews. He becomes a servant. Here's the number one way for you to practice being a servant. Serve. Find a place, man. You don't need to ask. Just start doing things. There's a lot that needs to be done in our community right here. There's a lot that needs to be done in our church. I was so proud to see 50 of us out serving the city of Troy and some of the poor areas, just cleaning up, building, painting a school for the disabled. I mean, it was just great. There's so many needs out there. We can't even keep track of them. The not-for-profit city services that were out there said, man, we love you guys. We didn't know churches did this kind of stuff. That's who we need to be. There are all sorts of stuff in this church right here where people have needs. Start serving. You're going to see announcements, and you might think, man, this is just an interruption before I go get brunch. When they announce something that's needed for service, step in and serve. If you're going to devote a lifetime and say you're the Lord's, man, don't let heaven be such a shock to you that you didn't know how to be his while you were on earth. Serve him now. You have to practice that. Paul will continue suffering even though these good things have happened to him, but he knows the Lord now. He'll describe his suffering, shipwrecked and stoned and really negative with rocks, not a Massachusetts way, and snake bites, imprisonment, and more death threats. He'll say in 2 Corinthians, indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul understands and is zealous now for the Lord. His passion is full. To be a theologian, he realizes to speak truth about Jesus so they can know him. To be a missionary means now not to bring persecution, but liberty to the people who don't know the Lord yet. Salvation starts with conversion, but redemption continues. What's the Lord doing with you through your suffering? And what can he do through you through your service? But the first most important question is, have you had that personal encounter with him? Do you know Jesus as your Savior? And if this is something you haven't done, we're going to have time as the band comes up before communion to have a couple of songs before we celebrate that the Lord's blood was poured out as a sacrifice for our sins, his body broken. That's what we'll celebrate in communion. This is a time where you can be praying and doing business with God right where you are, church. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we're so grateful that you bring us from something to someone, that you bring us from lives we had created, stories we tried to make successful and full, Lord, passions that we had that were just driving us the wrong way fast. Thank you for life in Christ. The one who died for us gives us life, Lord. Father, my prayer is for my brothers and sisters here who know you, that our love for you would be increased and our service for you would just abound from that naturally. Father, my prayer is for the men and women here who don't know you, that they could forget a sermon and people they met here, but that you would have encountered them in such a way that they couldn't end the conversation with you. Father, we are grateful for all that you do, and we know, Lord, even the service matters so much in Christ, for we are connected to the route that this missionary went on, even to eventually lead us to a church here in Troy, New York in 2018. So God, in the midst of our suffering, bless us to be your saints. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We will.